I get to share about a man named Elijah that the Bible says am I hooked up here?
Yeah.
Woo.
You're on. Okay.
That he's a man subject to like passions like you and I. There were times when he'd be very fearful, frightened, discouraged, and quit. And we're going to look at that aspect of his life. I don't know about you, but we have an idea when we read these things in the Bible that these men were perfect, sinless, and that's why God picked them. But it's far from the truth. It says he picks the foolish and the weak things of humanity to confound the wise. And absolute weakness, nothing to really offer God except our hearts. And when we read the scripture, we think, oh my goodness, the depth these men had. Just there's no way I could ever be used of God. But as I shared yesterday, that many of these men, all of them walked 30, 40, 50, 60 years before they wrote their letters in the New Testament. They didn't get saved and go out and write the Corinthians. They had to go through life like you and I, hitting the wall, failing, being frightened, being discouraged. And through that, Jesus was always making himself faithful to them. And as they grew and matured 30 years later, Paul said, I'm going to write the Corinthians. I can't get to them. And then Peter, 60 years later, writes his letter. And that same thing in the Old Testament, when we read about Elijah's account, he wasn't a 19-year-old, a 20-year-old, a 40-year-old, a 50-year-old. He was I'll be 78 years old in a couple of weeks. What I like about Elijah, he's my age when God records what happens with his life and the mistakes and the fears. And so I can really relate to this. I mean, it's amazing how I began to read the Bible. I'd say, boy, I wish my wife would read this. Or I'd hear a good message, and I'd say, I wish my wife, I'm going to take this tape. My wife needs to hear this. And the Lord finally said, Bill, you better start listening. And that was the best thing that ever happened to me. But then I'd be reading the Bible, and I'd see someone I knew. That's just like brother so-and-so. Or sister so-and-so. And before you knew it, I was like, that's me. That's me. That's me, Lord. We're all the same. Again, we're just all God's children, and he's pleased and glorified to use us. That's all. And it's a blessing. So if you would please turn to 1 Kings. We'll just go through a little bit. Where's Raph? Where's my Spanish friend? He put a thing on my shirt and he's worn out. 1:15? Okay. 1:30? You won't stone me, will you, if we go to 1:30?
I'm sure 1:30 will be fine.
Okay. Praise the Lord. just looking at Reuben and Steph from Hanover, remind me, I have to tell you a story before we start. Because I've been in a lot of churches and you hope they have an afterglow. They're so dead. But here you have what we call a foreglow. You've got life and excitement before anything starts. I mean, this is a great church.
Amen.
You know, I finally got to get here, you know. But I was in Hanover a few years ago. I've been going to Hanover for like 25 years. And I can remember when Reuben was kind of like that, you know. But I heard this story in their church, and it's really about Christians. There's this very, very wealthy church outside of Dallas, Texas. And they're all, most of the families that are in this church are wealthy from the oil wells and everything. And the grounds almost look, it's like the Taj Mahal. The parking lot has gardens and trees and flowers and immaculate and pavement everywhere you can see. People parking cars, but the cars were all Rolls Royces, Maseratis, Audis, BMWs, Mercedes. And in they'd come, oh, these magnificent believers in their wonderful suits and their ties. It's just, and the women in their dresses and their big hats. They just, for some reason, the women in this church love to have a big hat. And they just come into the church, and the pastor's out there with his robes on and his little collar, you know, at the front of the doors, and welcome him as they walk into the church. And he's just ready to turn and go in, and he sees a cloud of dust off in the distance. You go, what in the world? And the next thing you know, there's a guy riding a horse. He was a cattle ranger, and it just happened to be he was in the area, and he was going to go to church. And so he's coming across a parking lot, dust is flying off of him, dirt off the horse's hooves in their parking lot, and the preacher's going, oh, no, my parking lot. He's getting my parking lot dirty. And he couldn't figure out what the guy's doing, and he rides right up to the front steps of the church, and the preacher's standing there looking at him, and he gets off his horse and pooey! Takes a big wad of tobacco and throws it down, wraps the horse around one of their pretty trees, and the horse does you know what immediately on the parking lot. And he takes his hat off and slaps his legs, dust flies, and he's walking up on them. And the preacher says, are you planning on attending service here? He says, well, I thought I'd give it a try. And he said, well, okay. And he goes walking in the church, and his dirt's flying off his boots from being out in the rain. Dirty in the aisle, and their beautiful carpeting. And the preacher, he's having a hard time concentrating. He almost doesn't get the message out. All he's concerned about, the dirt, and just this guy. And he even smelled a little bit because of being with the cattle. And he goes, oh, my, what am I going to do here? So after the service is over, everybody's walking out, and the preacher's back on the front steps, and they're, oh, you know, Pastor, it's such a wonderful message. Such a wonderful message. And off they go, and here comes the cowboy. He comes walking out. The preacher goes, excuse me, are you planning on attending here next week? And he says, well, I might give it a try. He goes, well, while you're gone, would you ask God just how we dress in this church? Well, I will. And he goes down and gets on his horse and broom, 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 off he goes. Now, the pastor, he doesn't sleep all week long. He's afraid he might come back. So the next Sunday, he's out there, and he's not paying attention to anybody. They're walking in, hello, Pastor, and he's just going like this. And all he's doing is looking out at the end of the... And sure enough, here comes the cloud of dust. Oh. Right the same routine, comes right up to the front steps, gets off his horse, pooey, takes the tobacco and throws it down in the garden, starts walking up the steps. And the pastor says, I see that you didn't talk to God to see how we dress in this church. He says, whoa, I did. But he says he doesn't know. He's never been here before. I'm so glad this church isn't this way. I don't think Jesus changed robes every day. You know, oh, it's Sunday, I've got to change my robe. This is a time when the kingdom had been divided. It's interesting, the protesters or the Protestants of the day were the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, who stayed faithful to the scriptures and stayed in Jerusalem. And then the 10 tribes, the larger group who left and went into the northern kingdom, they worshiped the queen of heaven. They made groves and had statues, worshiped Baal. Baal was the principal deity, but, you know, the queen of heaven was the one they, you know, worshiped also. She was the co-mediator, so to speak, in this religion, the Samaritans. So this large group and then terrible idolatry. And so judgment was coming on Israel. And the king of Israel at that time's wife's name was Jezebel. And she'd come from the gates of hell up in what is Lebanon today and brought all this false religion down with Ahab. And they incorporated it. And the people were saying they believed in Christ, the Messiah, at the same time worshiped the Queen of Heaven, built the groves and the statues, exactly as God had forbidden the Jews when they came into the land. When he gave them the land, he forbid them to do that. And they were right back at it. And this was the northern kingdom, or what is called Israel. And Judah, which was Benjamin and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the south. Then later, remember, a few years later, they finally gave in also. And this idolatry and this mishmash of religion infected the whole nation. They were all worshiping God, at the same time worshiping the Queen of Heaven, building their gardens and their groves and their shrines. A lot of people don't even know that's in the Bible, but that's exactly why God judged the people. And so the nation's in big trouble. God's trying to wake the nation up. And because of this, you see, the first thing he had to do is affect their pocketbook. It's amazing how when someone's God is really money and they don't admit it, and God really wants to be the true and the living God in their life, he affects the false God first, the pocketbook. And he uses drought, weather that can't be controlled. Many times God, if people worship the goddess of sex, Aphrodite, and in this Samaritan religion from the north, there was an emphasis on sex, female priestesses, female, you know, prophets, so to speak. And they were very licentious, immoral people. And God began to smite the goddess of sex, and transmitted venereal diseases started going through the camp. Whatever the false god is, when God loves someone enough, he begins to touch the false god, and my God is failing me. It could be health. I love me more than God. I'm more concerned about me. My house is full of mirrors. I don't see God in the morning. I haven't even got my eyes open. What do I look like? And it's not that I'm supposed to look like a bum or an urchin, but you see, I'm my own God. And so God begins to affect all these things to get our attention because he loves us. He wants to be our living God because he loves us so much. Well, he is going to affect the nation with weather changes, drought, because they were an agricultural people. And they didn't have steel mills, scientists. At this stage of mankind in the land of Israel in the Mediterranean, it was mostly agriculture. And that's how they made their living, with their crops and survived with the food that they would grow. And drought, you see, stopped that. And this Elijah out of the clear, people didn't even realize this, but he's not even shown in the Bible that he exists. For 6 months, he's praying. God had told him, I want you to pray. I'm bringing a drought on the land. They get the attention of these people. It's going to affect their crops, and they're going to have a difficult time. Before it's over, they'll be eating donkey dung and be doing anything to survive, trying to get them to finally cry out to the true and the living God. And so Elijah prayed for 6 months. People don't realize that. And the drought was really getting into it. And to affect the people, then God said, I want you to go to Ahab, or be like the king or the president or whoever, and say, tell him this is why your drought is here. That your land is riddled with Jezebel's false prophets. I'm sick of the groves, the shrines, your false religion. Your families are falling apart. Your personal lives are a mess. And I want to restore my blessings upon you, but you need to repent and get right with me. Well, it's interesting, when Elijah showed up, Ahab said, are you the one that's troubling our nation? It's like it's Elijah's fault. And well, Elijah wasn't sinning. He wasn't worshiping in a false way. He was faithful to God. It was actually, and Elijah said, you're the one that's the cause of the problems in your nation. You're the leader. You're making the moral decisions, making the laws, misinterpreting God's word. You're the one, the reason. And so then he's told, now I want you to gather, and this is in Mount Carmel in the north, this beautiful mountain. Has anybody here been to Israel on that Bible? You know where Mount Carmel is, how beautiful. You look down over Megiddo and get a great Bible teaching there, and you see the statue of Elijah out there. Well, this is where it takes place. He says, I want you to get all the false prophets, the 400 prophets that sit at Jezebel's table, and most of these were homosexual men, and female priests. Then I want you to get the false prophets of Baal, 450 prophets, and meet on Mount Carmel. We're going to prove who is the living God. It's either Baal or Jehovah, the God of Israel. How long are you people going to be halt between two opinions? Are you going to worship the Queen of Heaven, or are you going to worship the living God, Christ, the Messiah, Jehovah? And so they gather together. And the first thing Elijah does, he gathers all these false people. And it's interesting, Jezebel, she snubs them. She's more powerful. It said she is such an evil, dominating woman that Ahab really was a dish rag. He was a husband and a man that couldn't even control his own family. He couldn't control his wife. He was so weak. And she controlled and dominated him. The Bible said she seduced him morally and spiritually and emotionally. She ran the house. He was such a weak man. And she refused to show up with her false prophets. Only the prophets of Baal came from Ahab. And so here's the 450 false prophets of Ahab, Elijah, and says, now you take a bull or an oxen, and I'll take one, and we're going to have a sacrifice. You sacrifice to your God, and I'm going to sacrifice to the true and living God, and we're going to see who the true and the living God is. And so the first thing, and this is interesting, when God wants to bring revival, it says that Elijah repaired and put in order the altar. And usually, when God begins to bring revival, he stirs the people to begin to worship in a beautiful way. Their hearts are turning back to the Lord. And they don't just sing because they've memorized the hymns and it's a routine. They're worshiping in his life. That's the first indication that revival is coming. The altar is repaired and put in order. The place of worship. The altar of the heart. So he has his altar. They do theirs. He says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to dig a trench, a deep trench around the altar, and put the wood for the fire and the sacrifice in the middle, and I want you to take barrels of water and pour it all over the wood and down into the trench. And so they took gallons of water because the brook Kishon was right at the base of Carmel. They had plenty of water. So they dumped barrels of water to saturate the wood and fill the trench around the altar. And see, what Elijah's doing here, he's not going to allow Satan to use wild fire or false fire. Some hocus-pocus stuff, you know, to get a false fire, and what the Bible warns about, wildfire, to impress the people. So God's got him soaking it. It's going to have to be from God, or it's not going to happen. So the false prophets can't make something work to deceive the people. He said, now do it a second time. So they had to get all the water, dump it back on the altar, saturate the wood, into the ditch, more water. He said, now do it a third time. He said, now go ahead, sacrifice to your God. You see, and it was impossible, you see, for them to use any kind of chicanery to get the wood to light because it was saturated in water. And he took his oxen and put it on the wood, and they're all standing watching because they saw the false prophets couldn't make it work. And it said they got so emotional, they started dancing around and jumping up and down and screaming, and then they started cutting themselves, you know, to show God how much they cared and how much they loved themselves. or loved him, cutting themselves and beating themselves so blood would flow, and are jumping up and down and screaming and trying to get a fervor going. Nothing worked. This is 1 Kings 17 and 18 in your Bible. So then Elijah turns to it and said, now watch this. And fire came down out of heaven. And according to God's law, it should have killed all those idolaters. Because according to God's law, idolatry is punishable by death. God hates idolatry. Says it's an abomination in his sight. And the fire came from heaven. And here's the beauty of God's grace, a picture of substitutionary death. Instead of killing the people for their sin, God hit the sacrifice and took it. And they lived. And they went into shock. And they all started crying out, the Lord Jehovah, he is God. He is the Lord. The Lord Jehovah, he is God. He is the Lord. And then he said, take the false prophets down to the brook Kishon at the base of the mountain and kill them all. And they took the 450 false prophets down. The people put them all to death. And revival broke out. And then the Lord said, now tell Ahab the rain's coming. And they looked up in the sky. Elijah went up and got on his knees and looked. And off in the dark, in the distance, he saw a little black cloud like the shape of a hand. And the rain came. The drought's over. The judgment is over. God took the sacrifice, revealed himself, and people were returning to him. And revival's breaking out because he loved the nation. In the nation. Amazing, amazing thing. And a tremendous storm came, bringing the rain. And sometimes, and you have a picture here, God does that. He'll bring the revival in your heart through maybe a crisis and a real storm in your life. He loves you so much. He may allow a storm just to start your life afresh. Maybe to wash it and refreshen you and liven you up. I've had it happen in my own life. So then you go to the next chapter, and this is always the case. Now remember, here's a man my age. I don't know how old you are, but he's my age. And it's interesting, he's a spiritual man. He runs 20 miles next to the chariot. Ahab's in the chariot, and Elijah outruns him. But then, and this is very common, expect this. I'm not going to give you syrup and pat you on your, you know, just you show up. You have to know the truth about God. I love that about Jesus. He tells it like it is. Usually, when God brings a revival in our lives, and we have this tremendous victory, the storm is over, and I feel refreshed. The rain has come. The Spirit of God, I don't know what's happening, but I'm not the same. What is it? And usually after that, that's when you have to really have your guard because Satan will come in with a counterattack. That's when you're the most liable for an attack from Satan. You're delivered from one woman, and before you know it, someone more beautiful and more seductive knocks on your door or gets you on your cell phone. You haven't heard from her in years. Anything to stop you from this marvelous blessing in new life. Or a man. Or some financial agreement, some relationship, whatever it may be, physical thing. You have to be so ready. And this is exactly what happened, and this is why the Bible says he's no different than you and I. He's a human being that God is using, and after the greatest victory and glory to God, there can be a tremendous collapse, He got to a point, you see, after this was an intense thing, to face 450 false prophets on behalf of God in an evil nation. And then you can imagine the adrenaline. I used to box and play football and all this stuff when I was younger. And I can remember before you really got hit the first time, you were so tense. So, you know, it's kind of like watching a World Cup. You can just see it until, you know, someone gets a good kick or a head smack or something, and they aren't faking and flopping to get a yellow card. It really hits you, and it's like you're into it. You're in, you know, it's over. You're into it now. Well, this is what happened. He was just, oh, man, I'm glad that's over. before he took his breath, he let his guard down, and that's when Satan comes, and that's what this story is about. If you turn to chapter 19 of this wonderful book of Kings, there's nothing but the love and the kindness of God toward people just like you and I. That if men aren't careful, women aren't careful, especially if they don't read the Bible, they don't realize what God is really like when they fail, when they're discouraged, when they're afraid, when they run, and when they quit. If they've been sitting under the wrong preacher or listening to the wrong radio or television program, they think, well, it's all over. God's going to smite me. I don't even deserve to ever get blessed by God again. That's such a lie. That is an insult to God's love and grace. He'll never throw you under the bus. He didn't kill Judas. Judas was so tormented with his sin, he committed suicide. God didn't kill Judas. His sin drove him to suicide. God isn't about killing people. Unless you're so evil and you're satanic like a false prophet that Jezebel's using or Ahab or the devil's using, but that's for the good of the church. He never destroys the godly. It's only the ungodly. There's more grace in the Old Testament than in the New. A lot of people don't even realize that because they don't read it. And there's a chapter that is filled with the love, the forgiveness, and the grace of God to a person who's a believer that is angry, discouraged, has quit and given up, and doesn't ever want to have anything to do with God again or even see God's people. He's just dropped out and gone to Mallorca. He never stepped foot in Europe again. Couldn't join the French Foreign Legion, didn't pass the physical. I'm going to Mallorca and just disappear. Scuba dive. Scuba dive and eat olives. And so let's really pay close attention to this. Notice verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. See what false religion does to people? They never see the hand of God in their life. It's always what somebody's done. What that person did to me. Hey, Elijah didn't do it. God did it. God's the one that directed all this. God's the one that took the sacrifice instead of his idolatrous people, even though the law says they should be smitten. That's grace. In the Old Testament, a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was on that wood on the cross and the fire of God's wrath hit his son that had my sin and your sin on it, and you live and I live today. Even in our rebellion and our secret sin, our shame, our hurt, our fear, yet God still loves us. Or you wouldn't be here today. What kind of a God would make you stand up and you couldn't stop yourself from standing up and then expose you for what you do with your computer that no one knows? Or what you did this weekend somewhere in Mallorca? Or what you did 20 years ago? And God knows all about it. And you sit here today, he hasn't humiliated you and he won't. He doesn't want to. He just wants your heart. He just wants you to know he loves you. He wants to forgive you. He took the sacrifice, the substitute, not the people that deserved it. That's great. The Old Testament is filled with the grace of God. It's pictures of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the cross. Elijah didn't do it. This is God did it to cause revival and to bless a nation and remove it of its idolatry and its false prophets. They were like lemmings going over a cliff to hell, listening to these false prophets, kneeling before shrines, praying to a woman, a female goddess. And how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Elijah didn't do it. God told him to have the people destroy the idol in your life. Get rid of the false, put it to death with the sword of the Spirit, the Bible says. Whatever that idolatrous thing is in my life, put it to death with the sword of the Spirit. That's what it is. It's a picture of that. Now, here's the, Elijah's not expecting this. He's thinking, boy, I'm going to relax now. Man, I'm glad this is over. And Satan's not taking a holiday. Satan doesn't take a vacation. He looks for people that are on vacation. You probably already found out when you got your, the first bill being here somewhere. I know these young American kids go over to the Bible school in York, England, and when I've been there at times when the pound is twice the dollar, these kids go running around throwing their mom and daddy's credit card around just thinking it's a dollar, and dad gets a double bill at home. He almost has a heart attack. And the euro, of course, it isn't as strong, but the same thing can happen with the euro if you're not careful. All of a sudden, bang, the reality, a knock on the door, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. How'd you like to be married to someone like that? Now, here's the mistake he made. He has just confronted 450 demon-possessed false prophets on a mountaintop and then prayed again and stopped a 3.5-year drought. He doesn't even pray. It catches them off guard. Now, see, here's the thing. What he doesn't realize, she was so powerful, if she wanted to kill him, a guy from the Post or, American Express would not be at the door knocking on the door with a message. There would have been guys there would kill him on the spot. She wouldn't waste her time sending a message. You see, she knew what was going down here. She knew she's messing with God. And she said, I want to get this guy out of the country. She tried to frighten him out of the country. She could have sent men there and killed him on the spot. But she sent a message. It says, when he saw, he just read it. And lost it. Instead of getting on his knees and praying. You see, she's trying to scare him to leave. Get you so, I got to get out of here. Maybe he's already done that to some of your lives. He didn't open the door and get snuffed. Get his throat slit. Or beat to death. She could have done that easily. When he saw that, it's kind of like Peter when he's walking on the water. He had his eyes on the Lord. The Lord said, step out. Isn't it amazing how we are? Now, here's the first pope, Peter. He asked for a sign. First of all, he accuses Jesus of being an evil spirit. He's going to go out and start Christianity. He's just taking a little boat ride across the northern Galilee, and he's a fisherman. And what's it? Jesus comes walking out in the storm, and he sees an evil spirit. What an insult. I've been sitting at Jesus' feet for a year, hearing the truth about the Bible, and he's going to be sent out to tell people who Jesus is. And in his own little trial and crisis in life, he sees Jesus. He's standing 10 feet from him in the water, and he's scared to death, screams out an evil spirit. And Jesus says, oh, don't be afraid, it's me. Now, he just tells him who he is. He's standing 10 feet away. What's Peter asked for? Give me a sign. If it's really you, tell me to step out in the water. What if it was an evil spirit? But it was Jesus. So he steps out, and as he responds to Jesus' command in a crisis, he's violating all the natural laws of the universe. In other words, the miraculous takes place because he's got his eyes on Jesus, and he stepped in this crisis. He didn't stand there frightened and paralyzed, thinking it's the devil, it's the devil. That's what pleased the Lord, that he stepped. He wasn't trying to teach him to walk to land. And it's interesting, when he saw the wind boisterous and saw the wave, he began to think. A wave didn't hit him and knock him down. He just saw it. He said, I can't do this. And how long did it take Jesus to save him? Immediately, he grasped him. Literally in the Greek, splitting the atom. He just saw. Elijah just, it's like maybe you get something in the mail and the doctor says, we don't like the results of your blood test. Contact the doctor immediately and you die before you get there. You're dead already. It's cancer. That's the way we are. Do we pray? We panic. We panic. Or we run to something to kick in, to override the stress, some chemical or something, because I can't cope, I can't handle it, because I've never realized there's a God Almighty that I can turn to. It doesn't say I have the cancer, it just says, contact your doctor. Oh, I'm dead. That's what happened. So what's he do? He plays right into the hands of the devil and he runs. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, the first thing we do when we run from the Lord is we leave the servant. We don't even allow the Holy Spirit to help us anymore. I'm out of here. I'm out of here. And because I'm in a panic mode and I haven't really prayed and just said, Lord, help me. You see, the Holy Spirit can't even help me. I don't even want the Holy Spirit to help me. I'm leaving my servant. And off I go, man. And see, he's headed for the wilderness. He's on the run. Don't let Satan put you on the run. Because you can go to another city, another beautiful island, get another woman, another guy. You're going to be in the wilderness. Because you're running from the Lord. You're playing right into the hands of the enemy. Instead of just saying, Lord Jesus, I need your help. That's all he wants. I need your help. Because he wants to help. Remember what I told you yesterday. This is what God said. This is the word of God. Psalm 147:11. You know how to please God? It says, he takes pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. I know what that means. When I hope, if you're hoping in God's mercy, that means I've just blown it. I just sunk the ship, man. I've destroyed the relationship. I've lost the respect of my family. I've lost my dignity. Lord, please. Oh, he's so pleased when we come to him. Because it doesn't matter. There's no such thing as a sin that he can't forgive. He's already shed his blood and given his blood for it. You see. He just wants you to know it. Not a psychiatrist. Jesus doesn't charge you. And he can't, see, he knows how to fix it. Here's the problem with psychiatry. They have an empathy and a desire to help humanity, but they can only tell you your problem. Jesus not only knows your problem, he'll tell you the truth about yourself. It only takes one session, and then he can fix it. And he doesn't charge you. You see, so I don't want to hear the truth. I want to spend 8 months saying it's my mother's fault. It's what my uncle did to me. It's society. I love, you see, I just want to invite me into your denial system. I'll pay $80 an hour. But don't mention the word sin. That hurts. So's the surgeon's knife, but it may save your life. Jesus just tells the truth so beautifully, so wonderfully. He says, I've known this for years. I've been watching you for 30, 50, 60 years. I know everything. I know your weekends, your relationships, your thoughts, what you do privately. I love you. I want you to be free from your own conscience. The pills wear off. The alcohol depresses. I want to fix you. I love you. I'm going to give you a life that you'll never have to worry about a blood test. So he separated. The first thing, I'm separating myself from God and from everybody. I just want to be alone. I want to be alone. So he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what we do? I just want to die. Yeah, there's another thing playing into the hands of the devil. Aren't you glad the devil is bound here and can't do it? Because he's saved. He's a saved person. The devil's trying to talk him into suicide. I just want to die. It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. Kill me. I'm not better than my father's. My life's a failure. It's amazing. I was a pastor for almost 40 years before I turned the church where I pastored in America over to my son and began to travel. It's amazing how many people just wanted to die. I can't wait till Jesus comes back. I just want to die and go to heaven. They probably just, you know, had the insurance rates were raised on them, or maybe they're, you know, someone's going to repossess their car. I just want to die, go to heaven, be with Jesus. But that same person, 6 months later, got a doctor's report, they're going to die. Oh, I'm going to die. Get the elders. Pray for me. I'm going to die. That's the way we are. Now remember, here's a prophet of God that was used mightily to bring revival to a nation. He gets a letter from a woman and he runs for his life. He's turned his back on God, rejected the Holy Spirit, wants nothing to do with anybody. I just want to die and be alone. He has quit the ministry. And like anybody else that goes into depression when they're separated from God, all he wants to do is sleep. If I can't die, I just want to sleep. It's amazing what depression does to you. And it's interesting. He's in the wilderness. Nobody, see, he's run in such a way, he don't want anybody to find him, and no one can. But you can't hide from God. He loves you too much. He knows right where he is, where you are. So, what happens? Verse 5, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then, in other words, God let him fall asleep, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Can you imagine that? How, the wrong idea that, you know, if Christian pastors or priests or leaders would be as kind as God is when someone fails in the ministry. You know, the Lord didn't send an angel and break off an olive branch and say, get up, you lousy, no good. I just did for you on that Mount Carmel and you quit, you're hiding here. Get up! Have you ever met preachers like that? You come to church to find out about God. He beats you for 45 minutes and then it's like, now remember, Jesus loves you. I mean, it says the angel touched him. In the Hebrew, that's a caress that a man gives his woman when he's lying next to her. It's love. A man who's quit, who's turned his back on the Lord, discouraged, and the Lord said, caresses him. Because God loves us. And he says, arise and eat. Isn't it amazing? He didn't say, get up and repent. You see, another thing that happens when we go into depression, we quit eating properly, and you're a three-part being. You're not just a renewed spirit with a soul. You have a body, and God says, I want all three parts of you to stay balanced and healthy. And Elijah, your depression, you're not eating properly. And you're playing right into the hands of the devil that way. Your body chemistry's not right. You're getting more depressed. You're overeating if you do eat the wrong thing. And now you don't even want to eat at all anymore. You are getting sicker by the moment because you're away from God. And so what's he say? He doesn't get angry with them. He doesn't shout and scream or hit them. He says, eat something. Put the brakes on and eat something good for you. Now look at this. He looked and behold, there was a cake, bacon on coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid down again. Not only does God love us enough, and he knows in our weakened condition, he does it for him. He doesn't even make him go out and find something to eat. He does everything he can to show his love and restoration, his desire to forgive and encourage you. He didn't make Elijah do it. He did it for him. In his weakened, discouraged situation. And look how thankful he is. I don't care what you do, God, I'm done. I mean, you talk about, well, he's going to get hit with a brick now. The olive branch is getting bigger by the moment. You see, if God's misrepresented in the pulpit, if people don't read their Bibles or know what he's really like, they have no idea. And see, they walk around afraid of God all the time. Like, as soon as I make a mistake, you know, down it comes. He's not that way. So he's unthankful. He doesn't care. I don't care what you do for me, God. I'm done. Now look who shows up. The angel, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ in a theophany. The angel of the Lord. That's how much. See, what the Lord said, he needs more of my love. She needs more of my love. Satan's got them on the run. And so this time Jesus shows up, the angel of the Lord. The second time comes and what? Caresses him. Touched him. Didn't punch him or slap him. Caressed him. The problem is, the church sometimes can't find someone with a shepherd's heart that really realizes what Jesus is like. And they don't even treat their own people that way in the church when they fail. Their own elders, their own associate pastors, their own wives, and their own children. Because they don't know what Jesus is really like. They've learned doctrine, but they don't know him. They may even teach good doctrine, but they don't teach it the right way because they don't know him, what he's like, especially when we fail and quit and have a bad attitude because we're discouraged. So the Lord, the angel of the Lord, caressed him again and said, arise and eat, because the journey's too great for thee. Here's the free will of God. You see, he knows how far you and I, in our discouragement, have to run. You may have to move from Mallorca. You may have to try another relationship. You may have to change jobs again on the run to try and get things better in your life, or get a stronger drug, or go into deeper pornography. Whatever it is, it's amazing what people dive into, how bizarre their lives get out of control as they're seeking somehow to cope and enjoy life. At the same time, I'm a believer. And isn't it amazing? God knows, and he will not stop. He didn't say, if you don't eat this time, you're done. He just said, eat. Because he knows how far he's going to run. He knows what's going to bring him to the end of himself, where he finally will give up. That's how much he loves us. That's the frightening thing about free will. And maybe there's somebody here, and you're like me at times in my past when I've exercised my free will and I wish now that God would have stopped me. But he doesn't. He can't, because we're created in his image and he's given us a will to make decisions. But you see, he won't violate your will and your decision. He said you just have to live with it now. You have to survive the marriage now. You have to work at the job now, even though you hate it. You made the decision to go there. You see. And it's amazing, you see, when we come to the end and really see him who he is and find out, I'm free. Lord, fix me. There's never a harsh word, not one bit of threatening condemnation, anger. There's nothing but grace, grace, grace to encourage a wayward servant. He didn't throw it in their face. You know, after all I've done for you, look at what you're doing for the church. What kind of a man of God are you? You're nothing but a loser. No. The problem is Christians treat each other that way, not Jesus. Sometimes family members treat each other that way, but not Jesus. So he arose, he did eat, not one bit of thankfulness. Went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, this guy's in his late 70s. He went into Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, down in the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula toward the Suez Canal, the Red Sea. And he came thither into a cave, and he lodged there, and behold. The word lodged there means permanent residence. He had no plans on ever going back. I'm done with God. I'm done with God's people. I don't care if I ever see them again, my relatives, my friends in the community. I'm out of here. That word lot, I'm staying here. Is that how you got to Mallorca? We have a ministry in the Caribbean on an island, and we call it the Island of Lost Souls, because that people end up there from all over the world. They just drop out because they couldn't cope anymore, or they have the police after them internationally, and they're on this little island off Honduras in the Caribbean, just hiding, living a horrible existence, and everything is like bars. Innocent young people flying down with the excitement of going to this island and never being innocent again. Don't ever lose your innocence. You'll never regain it. And they stay. Many of them have to stay. And that's what he's doing. That's how discouraged and fearful he is. I don't care about my friends, my family. I don't want to see them ever again. And look at the beauty of our Lord. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Notice he didn't say, what are you doing there? Like God's up in heaven, and this hairy little guy's down there hiding in a cave. What are you doing there? No, he said, what are you doing here? The Lord was already there waiting for him. He loves them too much. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I'm going to tell you your life right now. Turn to Psalm 139 that Thomas was speaking about. 139. Look at this. This is your life. This is my life. This is how much God loves you. This is what David discovered in his adultery. And then he murdered. He lied. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 139. Look what David found out. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? He was lying, deceiving, and he found out that you can't run from God. He loves you too much. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. See, Elijah had to find that out. He didn't know it. But see, the very decisions he was making, God's leading. He thinks he's running. He thinks it's over. God is leading. He thinks God's never going to have anything to do with him. It's done. Satan thinks he's got the upper hand. God's hand is holding you. And this voice is nothing but a voice of above. What doest thou here? And see, that's that wonderful voice of love to each one of us. What are you doing here today? You know your life. What doest thou? You know your life. Oh, I'm sitting in a chair in a church. What are you doing? What's your life? Perfect love. And see, you know what it is? What was he? He was doing nothing for God. He's another year older, and nothing's changed. He's doing nothing but hiding. And so many people go to church and can hide. People hide in social service, government, politics. They hide. I'll let you know my name, but you're never getting in my cave. You're never going to know about me. But God knows. And here's this marvelous man that God used in a tremendous way now. He's older, and he's doing nothing, and he's a believer. And usually when finally we are cornered and have to face ourselves, the first thing we do is, at least me, I used to be very good at it. Finally, I just gave up because I never won. I try to argue with God. I never win. I start blaming others. Oh, the reason I'm this way is because of them, her, it, my boss, the color of my skin, my nationality, where I was born, my education, grandma, my uncle. Oh, that kid gave me my first, you know, experience with drugs. It's his fault. I never seem to want to face myself. Because I grew up in a humanistic society that's based its morality on denial. It's never your fault. You're just a victim. It's an ism or a phobia. No, it's a three-letter word, sin. I don't talk about it. And so I have to blame someone else. It's your fault the way I am. Not too long ago, and I'll tell you how bad it is in America and how lawyers really aren't into morality anymore. They just want to win a case to get more famous, to get bigger cases, to make more money. And they'll take it. They know the guy is guilty. They know, but they'll still defend him and try and get him off there knowing they're guilty. A guy just went nuts and butchered some people in a neighborhood in New York City. Killed about 6 or 7 people. Some hotshot lawyer is going to defend him, and this is what he built his case on. Because of the way the kid was, he grew up in the ghetto. It was violent, didn't know who his daddy was, and his case was built on he had urban survival syndrome. That's why he did what he did. He had urban survival syndrome. Oh, thank God he lost the case. But to actually try and roll that thing out in front of a judge, if he'd had a judge from the 60s, you know, from America, he might have won the case. What doest thou here, Elijah? And that's the question for you and me this morning. What are you doing here for God? You say you're a believer. I have to be honest. See, there are times when I'm doing nothing, and it's not my fault. It's they did this to me, and they did that to me, and I've been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts. When I was younger, in the old days, but the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars and slain the prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. I couldn't find a church anywhere, every place. There's no good churches. They're all hypocrites. And I'm the only one that's left. And they seek my life to take it away. Nothing but complaining and denial rather than looking in the mirror and say, what have I done with my life? I don't know who you are. I can't throw a stone. I'm a filthy sinner saved by grace. I'm a very weak, old human being that trusts Jesus. But the next time you're standing in a counter or sitting in a theater or in front of your television set or with a group of people, I hope you hear a voice in love. What doest thou here? What doest thou here? Because somebody that loves you. And it could be where you are, you're doing nothing for Jesus. You're doing more for the devil. So look what the Lord does. He says, go forth and stand before the mount, before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. You know, many people think that that has to take place in a church. The building has to shake. You have to see footprints on the walls and in the ceiling. People go into the Spirit. See, Elijah, what happened in his life and his ministry, he never developed a real close personal relationship with God. He was a spokesman for God. He was a prophet for God. He could call judgment down on people for God, but he didn't know God. He thought, the place has got to be hopping before the Holy Spirit's doing anything here. But what did the Lord have to show Elijah? He's not in the wind and the earthquake. He's not in any of those things. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord's not in the fire. After the fire, a still small voice. He'd never learned to hear it. And that's why he ran. He thought God was always in the lightning. The fire, the earthquake, the hype. And he didn't know what God was really like. How much love God is. How he hurts for us and cares for us. It's time just maybe to hear that beautiful, still, small voice. But you can't hear it in a lot of hoopla. And isn't it amazing? He wanted to be alone and away from God. And being alone, he discovered God the way he really is. That God was there waiting for him. Knowing exactly where he had to go. Now, I don't know where you're going to have to go. But if you're truly his child, he's going to be there waiting for you. I pray it isn't a long wilderness journey. When it doesn't have to be, you can leave this place and go to where you live and hear today a still small voice. and begin to hear it every day and realize how much he loves you, how forgiving he is, how kind he is, how he wants to provide for you and care for you. So we'll close with this. He doesn't fire us. He doesn't punish us, kick us away, condemn, humiliate. He doesn't shout or scream or give a lecture. He just said, this is how I really am. You need to learn this. And in verse 15, what's the Lord say unto him? This is the most important thing. Return. Get back with me. He didn't say, you're done. He said, return. Jesus, in speaking to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, speaks about a church that it started out great. They had everything in line. Man, if you walked in the place and just looked, you know, you think, boy, this place has got it down. They got all the hatches battened down tight. The elders, the ushers are at the door with a smile, and the rows are just right, and everything's just right on time. You see, it's a church that got into the ritual and the routine. It learned the learning curve. But what did Jesus say? You've left your first love. He didn't say you fall from it. He said you've left it. Your relationship with me has become a routine. You don't love me anymore like you did in the beginning when I saved your marriage, delivered you from alcohol, stopped your suicide, got you off the pills. You don't love me like you used to, and you're hurting. You're hiding. You're not admitting it, but you're hiding. And you're lonely. You got a wall around yourself. You don't want to be hurt ever again. Return. It's interesting. After this, he had 10 more years of even more powerful, dynamic ministry. That's how much Jesus loves you. Now, see, I've failed enough times that I know it. See, I know that I'm nothing. It's all him. It's all his love and grace. Let's pray. Father, it's so important that people get to know what you're really like. I thank you for Raph. I thank you for Thomas, for Alex. Thank you for the privilege of just fellowshipping a few days here and meeting your lovely people, the church. We would ask, Father, that you could be represented faithfully in the church worldwide. People realize how wonderful you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.